Over the past couple weeks, I have started to answer some people's questions about God, about Christianity, the Bible. And last week, because we had so many different questions related to pain and suffering, why bad things happen, I started to answer this question about why there's evil in the world. And if you didn't get a chance to listen to that, I would encourage you to go back online and listen to that. I can't repeat all that I said last week, but I said that I would take at least 2 weeks to talk about this problem, so I'd already planned on talking about it again today, and then Monday morning, I woke up, just as you did, and saw news about a massacre that occurred in Las Vegas. One man was able to kill 58 people and injure hundreds more. Now, as I had already planned to talk about this, I don't have a great deal to say specifically about that event. I will say that a lot of people rightly are grieved, and there's a tendency to sort of figure out, well, how could we make a world where that wouldn't happen again? And I do think we ought to think about policies to avoid such tragedies. We ought to think about security and things like that. But we will never have a world without evil, not wrought by human hands anyway. We can try to restrain evil, but human beings cannot eliminate evil. Only God can do that. And the promise is that He will do that one day. But right now we live in a world where there is evil, and it's too much for us to defeat. And there are even supernatural origins and sources of evil, and I will in fact talk about that next week. But today I want to address the issue of why bad things happen. Why does God allow bad things, suffering, pain, and evil? Now, I don't know that we can fully answer that question at all. And I don't think we can answer why one particular event occurred. Perhaps we'll never know why. Maybe we will know in eternity. But I think that there's one story about Jesus in the Bible that gives us an indication of why God would allow evil to occur. And that story is the famous story of Jesus raising Lazarus back to life. And that's in John 11. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to John chapter 11. If you didn't bring one, we have a number of them around you. We have some extra paperback copies of the Bible that you can feel free to take home if you don't have a Bible. They're in the table in the back. In the Bible that we have around you, this starts on page 897. We're going to, as we look at this story, draw some conclusions as to why God allowed a tragedy to occur, and perhaps also why God allows any evil to occur. So let's now turn to John 11, and I'll start by reading the first four verses. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." I'll give us a little bit of context to understand what's happening here. John, the author of this gospel, this biography of Jesus, has already told us that Jesus is God, that he is the Son of God. And in the previous chapter, Jesus had been in Jerusalem, and he was talking to Jewish religious leaders, and he said, "I and the Father are one." Now, when that happened, they started to pick up stones in order to throw at him. They wanted to kill him because they thought he was committing blasphemy. They realized that he was saying he is God, that God the Father and God the Son, they are on the same level. And they thought he was wrong, so they wanted to kill him. Of course, Jesus was right. He wasn't committing blasphemy, though, because he was right. It wasn't his time to die. So he leaves Jerusalem, and we're told that he crossed the Jordan River and went north. Perhaps he went as far as 100 miles away from Jerusalem just to get out of that area. Now, Jesus has friends, Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, and they live in a village called Bethany, which is less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And Lazarus becomes seriously ill. We don't know what his condition was that caused him to be so ill, but his sisters send word to Jesus, and they say, Lazarus is ill, and I'm sure they're hoping that Jesus would rush to him and heal him. What's important to see is that Jesus loved Lazarus. They say, he whom you love. And he says that this event is not going to, at least ultimately, lead to death, but it is going to lead to God being glorified. Now, glory is one of those particularly Christian words that we use a lot. We don't always define what it means. The word has a meaning of praise, fame. It can mean brilliance. The Hebrew word that's translated as glory can have a sense of weight. When we say that God is glorified, we mean that he appears to us in a more brilliant way. He becomes more famous among us. He takes on more weight in our lives. Now, God doesn't change. He already is brilliant. He already is weighty, in the sense that there is no greater being than God. But when we perceive who he really is, he becomes more glorious to us. And so Jesus is saying, this whole event, everything that's going to transpire, it is going to lead to God being glorified. We're going to see how great God the Father is. We're going to see how great God the Son is in this story. So now let's look at the next two verses, verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So Jesus loves Lazarus, but he also loves Lazarus's sisters, Martha and Mary. But then we get this very odd statement. He loves them, verse 5, and then verse 6. Because he loves them, he stays where he is for another couple days. Now, if we were writing this story, we would have Jesus rush to Lazarus. He loved Lazarus and his sisters, therefore he healed Lazarus. In fact, we know from the Gospels that Jesus doesn't even have to be present with a person to heal that person. So we would think, Jesus, you really love these people, you would keep him from getting more ill or from dying. But we're not told that. Jesus deliberately waits. Let's find out what happens next. We'll read verses 7 through 16. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. And Jesus says, okay, we're going to go back to Judea. This is the region of Jerusalem where they were just trying to kill him. And so his disciples say, what? That's crazy. You know they were trying to kill you, right? And he says, yeah, but I've got work to do. That's what he means when he's talking about the 12 hours in the day. On average, there are 12 hours of daylight, and in a world before electricity, you had that time to do work outside. And so Jesus is saying, it's still daylight for me. I still have time to do the works that God has given me, God the Father. Jesus knows he must do this work while he has time. And he knows that even though it seems dangerous, the safest place is to be in the will of God. So even if this looks like a suicide mission, to go back to the place where they're trying to kill him, he says, this is what I have to do. And he tells the disciples that Lazarus had fallen asleep. Of course, he didn't mean that literally, and they're kind of thick-headed and say, well, you know, if he's taking a nap, he'll be okay. He says, no, he's died. How Jesus knew that could only come about through using his divine omniscience, through supernatural knowledge. And then he says this very surprising thing to them. He says, verse 15, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. If Jesus was there and he saw his friend dying, chances are he would heal him. He would prevent him from dying. But he says, I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there. Why? Because what I'm going to do is going to strengthen your faith. It's going to cause you to believe. Now let's continue with the story. We'll read verses 17 through 27. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So when Jesus finally gets to this village of Bethany where Lazarus and his sisters lived, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Now, if Jesus was a 4 days journey away, that makes sense. He left right after he knew that Lazarus died, walking all the way back to Judea. And he gets there, and he sees that he's been dead. We're told that there are many Jews who have come from Jerusalem to comfort Mary and Martha. And that reminds us that there's trouble for Jesus to come here, because the people from Jerusalem are going to see what he does. They're going to go back to the city. They're going to tell the religious leaders, and we're going to find out later that this bothers them greatly. Well, the first person to greet Jesus is Martha. And when she talks to Jesus, she says, if you were here, this would never have happened. He wouldn't have died. But she still has faith that Jesus can do whatever he asks of God the Father. And then Jesus says that Lazarus will rise again. It's a little bit ambiguous. She thinks, oh yeah, I know that someday in the future there's going to be a resurrection of everyone who's ever lived and died. Yeah, I know Lazarus will be raised at that time. Now that's true. When Jesus returns, there will be a resurrection of the dead, but Jesus means more than that. But before he reveals that, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The dead are able to be raised back to life because of him. He is the only way to have eternal life, to be raised to newness of life. And he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. In this world of sin, of decay, of corruption, we are going to die. Everyone in this room will have a moment where you take your last breath, unless Jesus returns in our lifetime. And yet Jesus says that those who trust in him, even if they experience that death, they will not be dead forever. They will have eternal life. The one who experiences this spiritual rebirth and trusts in Jesus, believes that he is who he claims to be and that he can do what the Bible says he has done and is doing and will do, that person will live forever. And he says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" And she makes a great confession of faith. She says, "Yes, I believe that you are the Christ." That means the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed king, the one who was promised would come to make all things right. And he's also the Son of God who comes into the world to rescue his people. As the most famous verse in the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So that is Jesus' encounter with Martha. What happens when he meets Mary? Let's read verses 28 to 37 to find out. "When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' So Martha goes to get her sister, says, 'Jesus is here.' And Mary rushes out to Jesus outside of the village. And when she sees him, she falls at his feet, calls him Lord. This is a sign of respect. But she also says the same thing that Martha said: "Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." It's very clear that John, in the way he reports this story, he really wants us to see that. Jesus could have prevented Lazarus from dying, but he deliberately chose not to. Now that might leave us thinking that Jesus is cold, uncaring, but he's not. We're already told he loves these people. He loves this family. And now we see something stunning. When Jesus sees Mary weeping and he sees other people who are mourning, we're told that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That's actually a really bad translation. It doesn't give us an indication of what Jesus was really experienced. And for some reason, most English translations really tone down what Jesus was experiencing. The King James Version says Jesus groaned in the Spirit. That's getting us closer to what it really means. The New Revised Standard Version says he was greatly disturbed in spirit. The New Living Translation actually gets us closer. It says a deep anger welled up within him. And the Holman Christian Standard Bible says Jesus was angry in his spirit. This Greek word that is translated here is deeply moved. It's not used a lot in the Bible, but outside of the Bible, it refers to anger. It can refer to the snorting of horses. So we can imagine Jesus there with his nostrils flared, and he is angry. He is upset. He is bothered. He is agitated. He is indignant. Perhaps translations tone down his response out of fear of some kind of embarrassment. Why would Jesus be so angry? Isn't this God? Doesn't he know all things? Doesn't he know that Lazarus was going to die? Doesn't he know what he's about to do? Why is he so angry? Well, he knew that Lazarus was already dead. He knew, surely, the fact that Lazarus' sisters would be weeping. He knew that these other people would be mourning. He knows what he's about to do. But I think it's one thing to know facts. It's another thing to experience them in real time. I believe that Jesus was angry because he could see and experience firsthand in the flesh how evil death is, how terrible it is for there to be death and sorrow. And he sees now the people he loves weeping and mourning. And he's not weeping because, like us, we're powerless over death. You know, when someone we know dies, it's not as if we could do anything about it. We're powerless. Jesus is not like that. He is the God-man. And he chose not to heal Lazarus earlier. He's completely in control. But he's still bothered and he's moved and he even weeps. God became a man and he cried. And then he asks to see the tomb. And I think, again, John wants us to see that Jesus could have healed Lazarus before he died. So there's people who are whispering. They say, couldn't he who healed that blind man have healed Lazarus? And they're referring to something that happened in two chapters earlier. In chapter 9, Jesus had healed a man who was born blind, allowing him to see. Couldn't he have done the same kind of thing? Couldn't he have done that miracle? Let's see how the story ends. We'll read verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, angry again, he came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus becomes angry again, agitated, apparently because he now sees the tomb, the symbol of death. Perhaps he's angry because for some reason Lazarus had to die. This is part of God's plan. At any rate, he's disturbed, asked for the stone to be removed from the mouth of the tomb. And Martha warns him quite grimly, you know, my brother's body is starting to decompose. There's an odor. And Jesus says, I told you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. So they move the stone away, and then he prays. In a sense, Jesus really didn't have to pray. God the Father already knew what was going to happen. This was part of his plan. Jesus knew it. And he says, I'm not praying because I have to. I'm praying for their sake, for the sake of all these people here, so they would know that you sent me. If Jesus had healed Lazarus from afar when he was a few days away, people would just assume, oh, Lazarus got better, you know? Isn't that interesting? They wouldn't know that Jesus was the one responsible for his healing. And if Jesus didn't pray, they might not know that he has this divine favor of the Father, that he alone has the Father answer all his prayers. It's a sign that Jesus is very special, sent by God. And so he prays, and then he commands Lazarus to come out. He tells the dead man, get up and walk. Get out of there. And it happens. It's not the only time he raises someone from the dead. There are two other people, actually, but this is perhaps the most stunning story of Jesus bringing someone back to life. Well, now that we've worked our way through the story, I want us to think a little more carefully about what it says regarding why bad things happen. You know, the way that John tells the story, again, he shows us multiple times that Lazarus had to die. It was part of God's plan. Twice we're told that Lazarus' death led to God being glorified. Twice we're told that his death and his being raised back to life would lead people into faith, or perhaps into greater faith. Specifically, it would lead them to believing Jesus, trusting him. A lot of times when people think about evil in the world, they tend to make two false conclusions. One is, you know, God is really upset with evil, but his hands are tied. He just can't do anything about it. You know, like a grandfather in the sky weeping about all the bad things that are happening to his grandchildren, but he's just, you know, he's an old man. What can he do? That's false. It's not the biblical picture of God. Another false picture is God's evil. He's a tyrant. He's putting us through this for some bad reason. And that too is false. We believe, because the Bible indicates this, that God is eternal. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, perfectly wise. He is the creator of all things. He's holy. He's just. He's morally perfect. He's good, among other attributes. That means that God has always existed. He can do anything he desires. He never learns a new fact. And so before God created this particular universe, this particular world, he knew all the bad things that would occur. And yet he chose to create this particular world. He didn't have to. God is not obligated to create a world. He was not obligated to create this particular world, but he chose to. And God had a choice. He could have created a world where there was never any evil. Or he could have created a world in which evil emerges somehow, and yet good things also come from that. So God could have created a world without evil. He could have created angels that never fell, so there'd be no Satan, no devil. He could have created human beings who, by their nature, were incapable of sinning. That means there would be no bad things that would happen. No diseases, no wars, no death. Now the mystery is why God didn't choose to do that, to create that kind of world at the first. But think about what we'll be missing if there were never any evil in the world. It's really hard for us to do, by the way, because we're just used to this world. We have such a hard time imagining things differently. But if there were never anything bad that ever happened, it would be hard for us to appreciate the good and to actually know what good is. If there were never any evil to defeat, we would have no concept of victory. We would have no idea of bravery and courage and sacrifice. Think about it, there's no victory. We couldn't know that. You know, if there were no evil in the world, there would be no Yankees, and we wouldn't know the joy of what it's like when the Red Sox beat them. Okay, it's kind of silly, but think about it. There'd be no risk. There's no bravery. There's no heroes in a world where there's never any evil. There's no, everyone's just like vanilla. All the same. Everything is nice. There's no battle to be won. No concept of heroism. If Adam and Eve, the first human beings, never sinned, and if they remained in that paradise, in that close relationship with God, and then they had children who never sinned, and they had children who never sinned, and on it went, there'd be no need for God to send his son into the world to become a human being, to live the life that we don't live. That's what Jesus does. He comes to fulfill God's purposes for humanity, because we don't do that, because we reject God, we ignore God. We don't love him and seek him out the way that we should. So Jesus came to do that, to love God, to live for him perfectly. But he also came to die. That was part of God's plan. To take on our sins on the cross so that the penalty that we deserve for ignoring God and rebelling against him could be paid without God destroying us. So if there were never any sin, it would not be clear why Jesus would have to become the God-man, why he would come at all. And if Jesus never came, we would never know what great lengths God would go to rescue us. We would never see the full glory of God. We would never see God triumph over death and evil. And think about that. If Jesus raised Lazarus immediately, people wouldn't have seen him raised from the grave. They couldn't see Jesus has power over death. They wouldn't see Jesus' victory. They wouldn't see his compassion, him weeping. They wouldn't see his bravery, being willing to risk his life, going back into a dangerous place in order to heal his friend. And so the story shows that though Jesus is in perfect control, as he always is, he deliberately chose for his friends to experience some sorrow for a while, for a short time, so that they would later rejoice. And somehow that rejoicing is greater. God could have made a world without sin, a world where evil was never a reality. And yet somehow the story that we have of this world where there is evil and yet God triumphs over it, and he will in the end, it's a better story. It's a more complex and richer story because evil emerged. And if you think about it, any truly great story has these elements, whether it's a book you read, a play you saw, something on TV, a movie. An epic story has evil, and it needs a hero who is brave and strong and risks his own life and maybe even lays down his own life in order to defeat evil and save his people. That's the story we have in the Bible. It's even a story that came out of that shooting in Las Vegas. There was one husband who laid down his wife in order to protect his wife. And they were Christians, actually. They went to Union University in Tennessee. He died so that she could live. We see this concept in great works of art besides stories. We see it in music. Great works of music like symphonies will introduce dissonance. For a time, it doesn't sound right. If you were to like just hold one chord in some pieces of music, it would sound ugly, just kind of like cacophonous. But that resolves to harmony, to beauty. And if there were no dissonance, the music would be very boring, be very plain. In a similar way, when we look at paintings, say a great painting. I don't know if you appreciate great paintings, but imagine your favorite painting. And imagine you had a high-quality picture of that painting taken. And then you view that picture on a computer screen, and you zoom in to particular pixels, just tiny little dots. Those particular dots may be very ugly. Maybe you back out a step, you zoom out a little bit, and you see a group of pixels, and it still looks kind of ugly. But then when you zoom all the way out to take in the full picture, it looks beautiful. Everything has its place. Maybe the dark bits of the picture offset the light, so the light shines more brilliantly. And while I think there's some mystery as to why evil would emerge, why God would allow that, when we look at reality in the light of eternity, we can see that the sorrows that we have in this life, the pain that we experience in this life, it's just a blink in the eye compared to eternity in paradise with God. And somehow, the ugliness, the evil, the dissonance leads to a resolution that is far greater because of that. Have you ever woken up for a really bad dream? In the dream, something terrible has happened. It could be something simple, too. You know, the dream where, you know, you're a kid and you forgot to do your homework, you forgot to study for a test, and then you wake up and you think, oh, wait, I don't have that test today. Or it could be something far worse. In the dream, your loved one dies. And in that dream, it's just so vivid, you think that actually has occurred. And then you wake up and you think, that's not right. That's not real. When we get into eternity with God, that's how this life is going to feel. All the evil of this life, we're going to wake up and see that it's not true. It has been fixed. It has been altered permanently so that everything is harmonious forever. This suffering that we have, this light momentary affliction, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Everyone who trusts in Jesus, who is united to him, will live in a world where there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more famine, no more wars, no more internal just messed upness. I just coined that word. Messed upness. You know, depression and loneliness and just feeling out of sorts internally. That will all be gone for God's people. But we don't live in that world now. The reality is we do live in a world where there is sin, where things are corrupted, where there's evil, where our own sin corrupts things. The reason why bad things happen is because of the presence of sin in the world. That does not mean that bad things happen because our sin brought that on by God. Sometimes that does occur. Other times, bad things happen because of other people's sin. Sometimes bad things happen because God is at work doing something that we don't even understand to show his glory. If you look at the book of Job, for example, Job suffers greatly, and he has no idea why. But God has a reason that he did not ever reveal to Job in that story. So sometimes we suffer not for any reason that we can understand, not because it's our fault, but there are other things at work in God's world, in his plans. And sometimes bad things do happen because of our own sin. Bad things happen in general because humanity is separated from God because of the presence of sin in this world. And God has put a partial punishment against sin in this world. He allows us to pursue bad things. He has given us a world where there are natural disasters now, where life is difficult, and where we die. Now, that may sound harsh, but I want you to think about this. Imagine if tonight, at the stroke of midnight, God removed all evil from the whole world. All of it. Not just the big evils like the mass murderers or the people who abuse children, the genocidal, maniacal tyrants, but also the smaller evils, the mundane evils like hate and greed and envy and pride and covetousness and gossip and selfishness and on and on. What if God removed all that so that he removed all liars, all gossipers, all haters, all people who lust and envy and are petty? If God did that at midnight tonight, would we wake up in this world tomorrow morning? Where would we be if God removed all the evil? I don't know about you, but I know myself. And I know God would have to remove me from his world if he were to remove all evil. And God is going to do that at some point. But right now, he graciously allows us to carry on, giving more people time to turn to Jesus while there is time. And when we see pain in the world, it gets our attention and it gives us an opportunity to see that we're not God, that we're not at the center of reality, that life is not all about us. Pain is a way of actually really just shining the light on the truth. It gets our attention and it gives us an opportunity to turn to Jesus in faith. Sometimes painful things can be the things that we need the most. You know, if you're a kid, maybe just, you know, you're 2 years old or something, and you're getting a series of immunizations, all you know is there's a big needle coming your way, and it's scary, and it's going to hurt. And that's kind of our experience of life. We don't know why something is coming our way, but it's painful. We don't like it. Now, the parent of that child is having that kid go through those immunizations for a good reason, to make that child more healthy in the end. And God uses pain that way to make us, in the end, healthier, holier, to get us to see, I'm not God, and I need the real God. I need to trust him. He's my only hope. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And if we, given our sinful natures now, never had pain in our lives, never had suffering, never had disappointment, would we turn to God? Probably not. Now that might sound cruel, and it would be if God were distant and uncaring, but he's not. And the evidence of that is Jesus. He leaves eternity in heaven with the Father, and he becomes a man. He enters into an evil world where he is subject to evil, where people mock him and reject him. They don't trust him, and they torture him, and they kill him. Even in this passage, Jesus experiences the pain of living in a fallen world where he sees a friend die. Even though Lazarus is only dead for 4 days, and he's come back to life. Of course, he would die later again. But even though Jesus knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the grave, he weeps because this world as it is not the way things ought to be. It's a world of pain. And if Jesus can weep and mourn, we can do that too. We don't have to enjoy the pain. We don't have to like it. We can cry out to God in the midst of pain and say, God, fix this. How long, O Lord? Come, Lord Jesus, come soon. Jesus enters into that pain and he risks his life. In fact, if you keep reading through chapter 11, we won't right now, you see that the fact that he raises Lazarus back to life, it basically puts a target on his back. Because all the Jewish religious leaders now, they're really bothered. And they say, this guy's got to go. This Jesus fellow. Everyone is hearing about him. We've got to eliminate him. And he will die. Jesus puts himself in that position to die so his friend can live. That's the gospel. Lazarus' death and his coming out of the tomb, it foreshadowed Jesus' own death and coming out of the tomb. And it foreshadows the day when Jesus will cry out, come out from the grave, and all his people will rise from the grave. And all the people who rejected Jesus will rise from the grave. Those who have accepted Jesus, who trust in him, they will live forever in a perfect world. But those who have rejected him will be raised from the grave only to be condemned, to be cast out of God's good world. Jesus told Martha that those who believe in him will live forever. And he said, do you believe this? Do you believe it? Do you believe that God has a purpose for every pain? Even if we don't understand it, even if it is, yes, something of a mystery, even if we don't like it. Do you trust that he's good, even when life doesn't feel good? Do you understand that Jesus is the only God who enters into evil to rescue his people and take them out of an evil world? Do you realize that he will come again and fix the world and remove all evil? Do you realize he is our only hope? It's not the government. It's not more money. It is not better education. Those things are fine, but they will never fix the world. Only Jesus will. And if you trust him, you will live in a paradise forever. And all the pains of this world, as real as they are, they will be outweighed and overshadowed by the brilliance of eternal life with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we can look at life and get greatly troubled and just moved in our spirit. Or we can get really angry. We can be indignant and say, why is this happening? Why did that occur? Where are you, God? And we see that throughout the Bible, God's people do that. And Jesus did that, and he wept. And sometimes we're in that same position. Help us to trust that you are good, that everything has a purpose, even if we don't understand it. We don't have to like evil, and yet we do have to trust you and realize that one day you will make all things right. You will take every bad thing and make it untrue. You will unite all things to Jesus so everything will be harmonious. And everyone who is united to Jesus will praise him forever, remembering that he is the Lamb who came to take away our sins and who died for us. Help us to follow him and trust him no matter what, Father. I pray that in his name. Amen.